So in our Old Testament readings, as we continue and following along in the story of King David, this morning's reading, David, so after many years of hardship, battle, intrigue, he's finally established as the king of Israel. And so now there is peace in the land. And so now, as David sits in his palace, he wants to build God a temple. I mean, David himself is sitting in this lavish palace, while the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of God, sits in a tent. And so David wants to build God a lavish temple. It only makes sense. It made sense to David. It made sense to Nathan, his religious advisor. And so Nathan just advises David, go ahead with your plans. But later that same night, God appears to Nathan and says, "Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So God's basically saying, "Temple? When did I ever ask you to build me a temple? What is the big deal?" Now, if you fast forward in the story in 2 Samuel, we find out that God does end up having a temple built for himself. Although it's not going to be by David, it's going to be built by Solomon, David's son. And the temple that Solomon built was a magnificent structure that really befit this reality that the Almighty God was to be worshipped there. I mean, picture one of the grandest cathedrals, an investment of incredible wealth and ingenuity and labor. So what's the big deal for God? David wants to build God a temple, a glorious kind of cathedral, a house of worship. And yet God said, "When did I ever ask you to build me a temple?" What is the big deal? Now, I think all of us can appreciate David's intentions. I mean, we ourselves, I think all of us love beautiful churches. It makes sense to build a magnificent structure within which we can worship God. And for us, historically, as Episcopalians, we love great churches. I mean, so many people love St. Luke's because of our building. And our buildings have such beauty to them with stained glass windows that communicate our faith. There's beauty, there's structure. And things are actually built into our churches. Some churches, it's not so much here, but some Episcopal churches, they're designed in a cruciform structure, like the shape of a cross. And we're facing east. When we look at the altar, we face east. Do you understand why we face east? Because that's where the sun rises, and every Sunday, we look to the east as a reminder that we await the new day of resurrection when Jesus will raise us all up to resurrection life. Our doors are red. Why are our doors red at Episcopal churches? It symbolizes the blood of Jesus that we enter in through the death of Jesus for us on the cross. I mean, I could go on and on about what's built into Episcopal churches. Our Anglican Episcopal tradition has all these great traditions that are actually embodied in our churches, and we love the beauty and the majesty of houses of worship. There's something worthy of God that is communicated through our church buildings. So what is the big deal for God? Why doesn't God want David to build him a grand house of worship, a temple? Now, on the surface, it just appears to be kind of a case of misunderstanding, like, you know, buying a loved one something he or she doesn't really need or even want. David: "So God, I'd like to build you a great big temple." God: "Huh? When did I ever say that I wanted a temple?" Miscommunication. But if you delve deeper, I think there's something else going on. Notice what God actually says. Are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? See, up to this point, God has been on the move, moving with the people of Israel, journeying with them through the wilderness. And so rather than God being one who is far off in a distance, sitting in the heavens, God had come down to live with his people and walk with his people through the journey of life. And it sounds like this is what God wanted. This is what God intended. He saw no need to change that. But now David wants to build God a temple, a house of worship for his presence. So now, rather than a mobile tent that can easily be picked up and moved wherever the people go, David wants a fixed temple, fixed in one place, tied down, immovable, stuck. Now, David only had good intentions. He wanted to honor God with a temple. And to be honest, it makes sense in this time of the story because they had already gone through the wilderness, arrived in the promised land. They were there at their destination. They weren't actually moving about much anymore. And so David wanted to build God a lavish house, like a royal palace. After all, he, David himself, was the king of Israel sitting and now in his own royal palace. And God, who's the true king of Israel, he wanted to build God a royal palace to sit in. But I think what he doesn't realize, what David doesn't realize, is the implicit change that might take place when God is seen to sit in a temple rather than living in a mobile tent that moves around with the people of God. I mean, we could do the same thing, can't we? We have these beautiful churches like ours that help lift us to the heavens with stained glass windows and our architecture. But see, if we are not careful, we subtly take in the message that God lives here at church. He's not out there in the normal hustle and bustle of life. He's here at inside church. And see, this speaks to a tendency that all of us have of wanting to section God off into a little compartment of life labeled religious or spiritual or Sunday morning. So that when we are off in the other sections of our life, like work, career, family, relationships, recreations, balancing our checkbook, whatever those sections are in our life, whenever we're in those sections of our life, well, we live as if God is not there. Because after all, we've left God at church. But what is God communicating through this little interchange with David? God is reminding David that throughout their history, God has always been a God that moves with his people. He's not a God that sits up in a royal palace to be visited at certain times, set times for special visits. No, wherever the people go, God goes. You hear me say that. I think we get that. I mean, we say things like God is everywhere. But the fundamental question is, do we live that way? How conscious are you that every moment of every day, you live in the very presence of Almighty God? When you're at work, when you have conversations with your coworkers and friends, when you drive through rush hour traffic. Now, in responding to David, God doesn't rebuke him. Instead, he just redirects David's vision of what lies in front of him. God reminds David of all that God had done for him in the past to raise him up from the sheepfolds of Bethlehem, to elevate him to be the king of Israel. And then God tells David of what God will do for him in the future. Nathan the prophet conveys God's message and says, The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And notice there's a little play on the word house there. David, you want to build me a house? Well, I'm going to build you a house. You're going to have a dynasty that will produce a king whose kingdom will last forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now, clearly, this is the foreshadowing of Jesus. Jesus, who is the one to come, who comes out of the line of David to be the anointed king. When Jesus came into our world, he came announcing that the kingdom of God has drawn near. But see, what strikes me about Jesus is that with Jesus, God's intentions that we are talking about are fulfilled in a very profound, life-altering way. If you remember, God is affirming that he is a God that moves with his people. He says, I've been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. That word tabernacle is just another word. It's like a mobile tent that could easily move about with the people of God wherever they needed to go. And this affirms that God is a mobile God that goes with his people. He's not a God that sits apart from us in some royal palace or a cathedral or a temple. No, God is one that comes near and goes with us wherever we go. But see, Jesus steps on the scene. And in John chapter 1, it says that the Word of God, which is, he's referencing Jesus there, the Word became flesh and, quote, dwelt among us. That word dwelt among us. Other translations have it that the Word came and lived among us or made his dwelling among us. But the actual word that's being used, that the Word of God dwelt among us, it's the word is tabernacle or pitched a tent. The Word of God tabernacled among us or pitched a tent among us. Do you hear that? In the Old Testament, it was the tent of meeting or the tabernacle that had the very presence of God. With Jesus, he has become the presence of God with us. He becomes our tabernacle, our mobile tent that goes with us wherever we go. He has become the presence of God that comes to us and goes with us wherever we end up. And consider what happens when we come to receive Eucharist. We receive the presence of Jesus as we take in his body and his blood. And so then, where is the presence of God? He's within us. He goes with us as we walk out those doors. You know, Father Julian is this old curmudgeon of a priest who just grumbles through services sometimes, but he founded this order called the Order of Julian in the state of Wisconsin. And see, when Diane and I were preparing for ordination at Neshota House, he would participate with us in the morning daily office and Holy Communion each day. And despite being a curmudgeon of a priest, he wrote a great book on liturgy. And see, at one point, he tells the reader that after you've received Eucharist and head back to your pews, don't genuflect or bow. You see, Father Julian, who is a high church Anglican Episcopalian priest, is used to this idea that in high church settings in Episcopal churches, there's this practice of genuflecting, going down on one knee, facing the front, with the idea that normally behind the altar there is the consecrated host, the body and blood of Jesus that's kept behind the altar, and that every time you enter and you leave, you genuflect or you bow profoundly in the face of the presence of Christ in the consecrated host. For us, we don't have that little, the tabernacle box behind the altar. Ours is the ombre off on the side. But the idea is that normally, when you come in and when you leave, in the presence of the sacramental presence of Jesus, you genuflect, you get down on one knee, or you take a profound bow. But he says, after you have come and received the body of Christ, the bread of heaven, the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation, and you head back towards your pew, Father Julian says, don't genuflect. Don't bow. Why? Because where is the presence of Jesus now? He's here. He's come inside of you. No need to bow to the front. He's actually inside of you. You are carrying him with you. I mean, there's something profound that we Anglicans and Episcopalians believe. There's a profound thought that when we take in the consecrated bread and wine, in a profound and mysterious way that we don't claim to understand or try to explain, we are taking in the very presence of Christ and that he goes with us wherever we go. It's not to say, and I'm not saying that if you don't take communion, Christ isn't with you. I'm not saying that. But there is some kind of profound transaction that Christians throughout history believe happens when we take in the consecrated body of Christ, the consecrated blood of the blood of Christ. In a special way, Christ comes to us when we take communion. And then we are sent out every Sunday to go love and serve the Lord. Whatever the deacon's words are, there's a word of blessing or a dismissal. And then we go out into the world with Christ with us, Christ in us, to represent Christ, to turn to Christ whenever we face daily decisions. You know, in the daily office, one of the suggested collects of prayer is the prayer for guidance. And this is what we can pray in the mornings. Heavenly Father, in you we live and move and have our being. We humbly pray you so to guide and govern us by your Holy Spirit, that in all the cares and occupations of our life, we may not forget you, but may remember that we are ever walking in your sight. That we are ever walking in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, we don't leave God at church. He goes with us wherever we go. And so the question then remains, if this is true, if God goes with us wherever we go, the question is, how then will you live your life? Amen.
Let us stand and affirm our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one